I pray that you are standing in the gospel of Jesus Christ for your hope of heaven. That's the only way you're going to get there is through his good works, not yours. His good work on the cross for our sins, alive forevermore to proclaim it. I knew there was at least two of the things I wanted to mention before we get into the sermon today. First, we do have a membership class later after the service. We're thankful for that. If we happen to have anybody else here that would like to get in on that, you're really not too late. We could take you in. So we're excited about that. Just like to keep you updated on things like that. And then also, I haven't mentioned this in a while. I just forget, to be honest. It's in the bulletin, so I assume. Don't forget about the monthly scripture readings. If you don't have your own scripture reading plan, this is one way you can do it. And so we just encourage you, whatever your plan is, plan to be in the Bible every day. Amen? So that's the main focus of that. All right, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. If you're visiting with us, we're going through the book of Romans. We've made it to chapter 9. Not a very controversial chapter at all, obviously. That's a joke. Yeah, thank you for you laughed. It is a difficult chapter. On one hand, there's nothing easy about the chapter, but I would argue it's not as hard as we make it out to be. In fact, most of the disagreement comes oftentimes because people just aren't willing to even read it at all or to take it seriously. I think Paul's pretty clear in what he says about salvation here. The title of the sermon is God Elects Whomever He Wills According to His Sovereign Mercy. Paul has already answered, as we saw 2 weeks ago, he's already answered his first of four rhetorical questions that we see in this chapter. These questions are so important to you understanding what's going on in Romans 9. He answered the first question. Because the majority of Jews do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, their Messiah, according to God's promise, verse 6, has the word of God failed? They don't believe, therefore has God's promise failed? Paul's answer there in verse 6 was no, because not all who are part of ethnic Israel belong to spiritual Israel through faith in God's promise. In other words, being genetically a Jew doesn't make you a spiritual Jew. It doesn't mean you're saved. It goes on in verse 8. We have this one on the screen. He says, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. You're only a child of the promise if you believe what? The promise. And the promise is what? God's word. Paul first used Isaac as an example of this, that just being of the flesh doesn't make you a Jew. You have to be one in the spirit. So he used Isaac versus Ishmael to demonstrate this truth. And then he used Jacob and Esau, the two brothers, the twins, Jacob and Esau, as examples. And then he concluded in verse 13 by quoting Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. God speaking there says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, I'm sure that many of us have questions about that verse and everything that went before it. I mean, and that's good. I'm not chiding you for that. You should have questions about that. It's important enough that we should say, hey, I've got questions about that. And you may assuredly have questions in light of what's happened in the course of the last week and a half in Israel, as the ethnic people of Israel have been attacked by a terrorist group called Hamas. And you might be posing the question, could this conflict in the Middle East be part of God fulfilling what Paul seems to indicate is going to come to pass in Romans 11? Okay? And it's the same question. Every time something brews in Israel, Christians should be asking that question. Is it time? Is it getting closer? Are we there yet? Right? I do believe, I'm going to step back from my notes for a moment. I do believe it is an error that we see occurring among some so-called preachers and prophets of declaring, this is it. I'm going to tell you something right now. Some of the same men who are saying, this is it, right here it is, did the same thing back in the 80s. And in the 90s, and you ask the question, why do they do that? I don't know all the reasons they do it. One reason is because they like the green stuff. They like money. They get attention. They sell books. So everything we're about to read, be careful. But Romans 11, let's look at what Paul says there in Romans 11 briefly. I think this is very important because it's a timely issue and it is connected to Romans 9. Romans 11, 22 through 27, Paul writes, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you provided you continue in his kindness." So the Jewish people, ethnic Jews, have fallen, but God has shown kindness toward the Gentiles and that many Gentiles are getting saved. "Otherwise, you too will be cut off, Gentiles." Verse 23, "And even if they," Israel, "even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in." Excuse me, "For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel," ethnic Israel, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, we'll cover Romans 11 when we get to Romans 11. And here's the thing. We don't know if the current conflict among ethnic Israel in Israel will lead to many, many thousands, if not millions, of them coming to faith. Could. It may not be time yet. I don't know. But here's what I do know. I believe we should be praying that that's exactly what God would do. Because I don't know about you, but I'm ready to go to heaven. I'm ready for Christ to come back. I don't know about you. I'm ready right now. Let's go. The Bible says, "Come, Lord Jesus." It says, come quickly. And that should be our prayer too. So let's pray. Let's pause for a moment and let's pray for ethnic Israel just as a launching point for our sermon this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do pause to acknowledge the fact of your severity toward the ethnic people of Israel and your kindness toward us as Gentiles that mostly make up your church on earth today. We pray that you would guard us from pride that Paul speaks of, that would lead us to being cut off from your saving grace. We know we cannot lose salvation, but we certainly can exhibit such a pride to demonstrate that we never knew you in the first place. We pray that you will both keep Gentile believers humble and also graft in unbelieving Israelites by your power to graft them in again as the natural branches. We pray that you will come to Zion and banish ungodliness from Jacob. May this covenant with them to take away their sins through Jesus Christ come to pass soon. And may our Lord Jesus Christ come again quickly. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So in saying that God's purpose in election was to save a spiritual people called Israel or called the Jews, and concluding that at the end by quoting Malachi, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated," Paul anticipated the same questions that you and I have. You say, a minute ago, we have questions, surely, after we hear what he says about God's election. "Jacob I love, Esau I hate," we have questions. Paul anticipated the same questions we have from whom? From his audience, from his readers, from his hearers. Not only in the church at Rome, but also those who denied the gospel. One of the arguments from unbelievers oftentimes is, against the very things Paul is teaching here. The most common question about God's election always has something to do with asking this question. But isn't a salvation based on God's choice apart from human genealogy, works, or will, human decisions, unfair? Isn't it unfair that it's God who makes the decision as to who will be saved, and that you and I are not the deciding factor on that? Isn't that unfair for God to do it that way? But here's the thing. Issues of fair versus unfair boil down to something even more deep and significant. And that is to the issue of God's justice. And they're really, biblically, fair and just are the same thing. But we know the connotation of the word fair in English society, English-spoken society in America anyway, is kind of like, that's not fair. But what's underneath that? It's a questioning of justice. Is this right or is it wrong? Is it just or unjust for God to love Jacob and hate Esau, to choose some for salvation and to damn others? Is that just? Is it right? As we'll see, this is the very question that Paul addresses next. So we pick up our text, Romans 9, 13 through 18. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he, that is God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is God's word. May he graciously give us ears to hear it and receive it today. Amen. Now, it's important to keep in mind Paul's overall theme throughout chapters 9 through 11. Or we'll miss the whole forest for all the trees in this chapter. And the overall theme is Jewish unbelief. Why do the Jews not believe, most of them not believe that Jesus is their Christ? And Jacob, in response to the quotation, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, Paul asks his second of four rhetorical questions that he will have here in this chapter. And we see it there in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? God's the one who chose, whom he chose, according to why he wanted to choose. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chooses who will be saved versus who will not be saved. Therefore, is there injustice on God's part? Is he being unfair in doing this? Paul doesn't wait to give us the answer. He tells us immediately what his answer is in verse 14. He says, by no means. Now, we've covered this already in Romans, and we will again. This is the 8th of 10 times that Paul uses this phrase, meginota, in the Greek. And it is more literally translated, may it never be. Some translations will say, God forbid, to strengthen it. May it never be. The idea here is that even to consider accusing God of injustice in light of election and predestination is heretical. It is heretically dangerous to go, doesn't that make God unfair? Now listen, as someone, you and I, hopefully, we're struggling to understand, we're struggling to accept, we're struggling to receive the word of God. God is patient with you and me, amen? He is patient, and he puts up with our questioning. God, can this be, wouldn't that make you unjust? That's fine. But what's not okay is, well, that makes God unjust, doesn't it? You hear the difference. It's one thing to wrestle with doctrine. It's another thing to be demonic, like Satan, who questions the word of God. God, my God would never do that. Oh, really? Right? You hear the difference. You hear the difference there. So we want to be on the side of, I have questions about this. I'm struggling here, Pastor. Help me. Okay. That's good. That's good. Paul presents, yet again, historical examples of people, two historical persons from the Old Testament to prove his point that God's election is in fact just, completely fair. And he uses Moses and Pharaoh. As we'll see, God's word to these men are not separate things completely. They are linked together. In a contrasting yet unified tension. We might call it a paradox even, potentially. It's this, some people call it an antinomy. It's this almost contradictory thing, but yet it's not. They are contrasting, yet they are perfectly unified in a tension when it comes to God's election. Number one, first main point. Number one, God's election is based on his mercy alone. That enough is enough to answer the accusation from Paul. God's election is based on his mercy alone, not on me, not on you, not on our decisions, not on our goodness, not etc. We'll see this as we go through it. Paul makes this point by quoting from God's response to Moses when Moses requested from God. Remember what he asked for God? He said, "Please show me your glory." Moses asked the Lord, "Please show me your glory." That's in Exodus 33:18. God responds in verse 19, Exodus 33:19. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before my name the Lord." So God tells him what he's going to do and what he's going to say when he passes before him. Paul then quotes Exodus 33, verse 19, the last part. That's what we see here in verse 15. "For he says to Moses," after he says, "I will make my goodness pass before you, I will proclaim my name before you," then God says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." The verb to have mercy, it is a verb. We don't, "Man, he really mercied me." We don't have that verb. We have to say "have mercy" or something like that. To have mercy in the Greek means to be greatly concerned about someone. To have a compassion for someone, to pity someone because they're in a terrible circumstance and situation. Oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes due to their own errors, their own sins even, to have mercy and pity and compassion. Then the phrase "have compassion," so to have mercy on someone and then have compassion, it's basically a synonym for mercy. It's the only time it's used in the Greek New Testament, which is interesting that Paul uses it here. It's basically a synonym for mercy. The idea of both mercy and compassion is to withhold what a person what? Deserves. The person on the street who's homeless, they don't deserve jack squat from you. They don't deserve nothing from you. But we are to show them compassion and mercy. In the same way that you and I, we didn't deserve heaven. We didn't deserve Jesus. We didn't deserve forgiveness of sins. Yet he showed us mercy. He withheld what we deserve. And then he gave us his grace. To Moses, that interaction with Moses that is quoted here, God emphasized what? Mercy. Mercy is the basis. He's telling Moses, "Moses, you want to see me? It's all about mercy. You don't deserve to see me. In fact, you can't see me," he'll go on to say. "No one can look upon the face of the Lord and live." It's all about mercy. To see God, to know God in a relationship, it has to come through mercy. Therefore, verse 16, Paul then notes what this means exactly. This mercy. "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Because immediately we go, "Yeah, I know we're saved by mercy, but I still decide, or I still have to do this, or I still have to." And Paul immediately squelches that and says, no, it's mercy. It's mercy alone. It is God withholding what we deserve or nothing. The word "will," so then it depends not on human will. The word "will" means to desire something, to want something. It's specifically related to making a decision. Not according to human decision, human wants, human desire, human want to. The idea is self-determination. Salvation is not according to self-determination. I will determine my destiny. I will sail my ship to heaven and get there. The word exertion, human exertion, the Greek word is literally means to run, to exert, to run, to rush forward. I think about, you know, you ever watch, what's that guy's name from Jamaica, Usain Bolt? Have you seen this guy run? And some of these other athletes, when they run, man. I mean, the veins are, the muscles are tense. I mean, you see the effort, the exertion in their bodies. That's the idea of this word. To exert yourself, to make forward progress with great effort. The idea is self-exertion. Salvation is not according to self-determination or self-exertion. It's according to God's mercy. The reason that God's choosing, electing of who will be saved, the reason it's fair and just is because his choice is not based on our determination. It is not based on our effort. It is based on his mercy. To Moses, God stressed this very thing. You want to know God? You want to be saved? It's only according to God's mercy. Paul then quotes God's word to Pharaoh to doubly establish that it's by mercy alone, but by coming at it from the negative side, if you will. To Moses, it's more the positive, mercy. But to Pharaoh, it's the negative side of mercy, which is what? Judgment. Leads to number two, second main point. God's mercy is compatible with his justice in hardening a sinner in judgment. I'm going to tell you something. What we're about to talk about right now will get you kicked out of a church that denies Romans 9. As a pastor and as a member. Yeah. God's mercy is compatible with his justice in hardening a sinner in judgment. Paul quotes God's word, God and God's word, to Pharaoh back in Exodus 19, verse 16. We pick it up in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, God's talking to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And I remember this very distinctly. This happened probably, oh, I don't know, easily 14, 15 years ago. I remember a church member came to me. This was when I wasn't here, obviously, to the church. A woman came up to me and said, Pastor, when the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he raised, you know, what does that mean exactly? That he hardened his heart? And I was getting ready to answer, and then she answered the question beautifully for me. You know what she said? She said, now, I know that it says God did it for his glory to demonstrate his power, but why did he do that? Do you hear the problem? For this dear lady, maybe for some of you as well, the Bible answer was not enough. The Bible tells us why God hardened his heart, doesn't it? The question is, are we okay with God's reason for hardening his heart? Are you okay with that? Can you live with that? And if you can't, I pray that the Spirit would help you to come to a point of living with that, accepting that, receiving it. Not because we understand it, like, I don't understand this, but because it's what the Word says. What is the Word? God raised up Pharaoh for two reasons, according to Paul, which is also according to God from the Old Testament. Now, one, verse 17, that I might show my power in you. That I might show my power in you. The word might show means to demonstrate, to make known, to prove something. God raised up Pharaoh to demonstrate his sovereignty in Pharaoh's life. Meaning that this earthly power that Pharaoh possessed as the king of Egypt, he was sitting on this mighty throne over the mightiest nations in the world at the time. God is saying, I'm going to show my sovereignty in you. Meaning, I'm going to humble you, I'm going to debase you, I'm going to harden you, I'm going to bring you down and to the point that your so-called power looks puny compared to what? My power, the Lord is saying. Two, verse 17, God raised Pharaoh up that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So we have the power of God being displayed in Pharaoh. Then we have God's name being proclaimed through Pharaoh to all the earth. Egypt was like America or like a Russia or a China, a massive nation at the time, very influential. This second purpose is especially significant. It's directly connected to the first purpose, as there is power in the proclamation of God's name. When God's name is proclaimed in the earth, there is power, because God is a God of power and his name is powerful. In one of Asaph's Psalms, he declares the power of God's name over all creation. Psalm 83, look at it with me. Psalm 83, verses 17 through 18. Asaph writes, "Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the what? Lord," all caps, we'll make note of that in a moment, "are the most high over all the earth." There is power in the name of our Lord. God proclaims his name in all the earth in two ways. One, through demonstrating, according to these verses, according to his word to Moses and his word to Pharaoh, God proclaims his name in two ways in all the earth. One is through his mercy that he shows to many people in a saving way. And the other is through his judgment, which he shows to most people in the world. Both groups, those who receive mercy and those who receive judgment, what do both groups deserve? What do they both deserve? This is not hard. What is it? Judgment. Everybody deserves to go to hell. Everybody. There is none righteous, no, not one. We deserve God's judgment, every one of us. Both groups deserve God's judgment, but only those whom God elects, chooses, receive mercy. God made this dual purpose of proclaiming his name evident in both his words to Moses and Pharaoh. I want us to go back and look at the text, because this is really important, okay? Exodus 33:19, the first part. I want you to see that this complementary contrast between mercy and judgment are directly connected to God's name and the power of his name. Exodus 33:19. "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before my name the Lord." To Moses, the emphasis is on the power of God's name in proclaiming the goodness of what? Mercy. The goodness, the power of God to show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy and compassion to whom he wants to show compassion. God's name is all about mercy to many. But to Pharaoh, the emphasis of God's name is on proclaiming, catch it, the goodness of his judgment, the goodness of hell. I'm just going to let that sink in just a little bit, because some of us need to hear that. Because if you're like me, you were raised up going, hell's bad, hell's bad, hell's bad, and hell is bad. It's the place that we don't want anybody to go. We don't want to go. We don't want others to go. We're rescuing the perishing through the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel. Hell is bad in that sense. Yes, but friend, hell is God's hell. God created hell for the devil and his angels. And hell has been expanded now because of the wickedness and the unrighteousness of men. To say hell is therefore bad, it's to say God's a bad God. But I'm not willing to say that, are you? Therefore, hell is good when we observe it from God's perspective. So to Pharaoh, what is emphasized is the goodness of God's judgment. See, when it comes to me and you personally, maybe you're sitting in a courtroom facing the murderer of your child or your spouse, and the judge were to say, I don't do anything about that. I'm not going to judge this man for killing your loved one and let him go. We'd be outraged. Injustice. Why would we do that when it comes to God, who is nothing but holy and precious and good? And all that we have done against him is wicked and vile and nasty. Why would we declare, why would we accuse God of injustice when it comes to his judgment? Friend, don't do that. In proclaiming his mercy and his compassion to Moses, God implies what? What's implied in mercy and compassion? Judgment. You hear that? It's implied. I'll show mercy and compassion to whom I show compassion. The implication being some people aren't mercied and some people aren't compassioned. On the other hand, in proclaiming the goodness of his judgment to Pharaoh, God is implying what? Mercy and compassion. Do you see what's happening there? He's saying to Pharaoh, I'm hardening your heart. But the implication being some people are mercied, some people are compassioned. It's important that we take a moment to understand what God's name is. If God's name is this powerful, and if God proclaims it before him in showing mercy and compassion, but God also proclaims it in showing judgment, we need to know what God's name means, don't we? What does it mean? The best definition in the Bible is, again, when God spoke to Moses. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, God declares his name to be the Lord, the Lord. In most translations, when the Lord is spelled with all capital letters, what is the Hebrew word behind that? Yahweh. And by the way, we have no idea how to pronounce it. Because in the Hebrew text, there are no vowel points. No one knows how to pronounce the divine name. By the way, that's a good thing. Because what you know what we'll do? We'll make an idol out of God's name. That's exactly what Jehovah's Witnesses do. They make an idol out of God's name, saying, well, the accurate name is Jehovah. The problem with that is there's no J sound in Hebrew. So that's not how you pronounce it. There's over 20 ways, possibly, we could pronounce it. But we think probably something like Yahweh. Yahweh. What does that name mean? God told Moses. You remember when it happened? At the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Moses encounters God, and Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent you. So what's God's name? I am. God's name, Yahweh, is similar to, is a off of the root of the being verb in Hebrew. This idea, God is saying, I am who I am. He's saying, I am, I is who I am. I is who I is. He is who he is. He's the self-subsisting one. He is not dependent on anyone. He is not held accountable to anyone. To accuse God of an injustice is wicked because God is God. He is God. He is who he is. I am who I am, God says. The psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heaven. He does all that he pleases. God does what he wants to do whenever he wants to do it, regardless of whether you want him to do it or not, because God is God. So I don't like that. You should like that because God is holy and he only does what is right. Who are we to question God? But we do it. I do it. You do it. We do it all the stinking time. God is God. God is God. What does God's holy name have to do with his election? It has everything to do with it. Everything to do with it. That's why in both texts that Paul quotes to Moses, to Pharaoh, both texts have to do with God's name. And what is God's name? I am who I am. I do as I please. This is why Paul concludes in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is Paul's answer to the accusation that God's salvation through election is unjust. Isn't God unjust to choose some and not others? Paul's answer is, by no means, not at all. God's election is just and right because it is not based on man's will or exertion. Because then we have a tally sheet. Listen to me. If salvation is according to human will, human exertion, you know what we do? And this is what religion does all the time. They have a sheet of paper, not literally, but in their head, they go, yep, I obeyed the Lord here, but I didn't there. But we have a tally sheet. And then what do? We go, oh, well, Jeremy is only about 75% righteous, whereas Roger is about 90% righteous. Therefore, he deserves to go to heaven, whereas I don't. That's a problem.
The gospel says we are 100% righteous in Jesus Christ through faith. And that is controversial, friend. Let me tell you, in a good way, that's good stuff to know that God would take a rotten in and out rotten sinner like me and turn me into 100% righteousness, Christ's righteousness. Now, that's good news. No sinner deserves God's mercy. As Paul already taught in Romans earlier, chapter 3, all people, both Jews and Greeks, are under what? Sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Therefore, he goes on to say, the whole world is held accountable to God. We are all under God's wrath to be held accountable to God. In this way, God is just when he shows mercy to one undeserving sinner by softening their heart and saving them. And God is just as just when he takes this one unbelieving sinner and he hardens their heart, not saving them, passing over them, if you prefer that language. I'm fine with that. I'm okay with that. Here's the thing. God does not harden anyone who has not first hardened or been hardened by their own what? Sin. If you've ever read Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will, you think, oh, Luther, he didn't believe in the will of man at all, and you know, it's complicated, but listen to me. Martin Luther's conclusion was, God doesn't harden anybody against their will. Martin Luther said that. For all those who accuse him of teaching otherwise, you're wrong. I read it. I saw it, right? God doesn't harden us against our wills. God only hardens us in something of like an approval of our hardened state. We call this a judicial act. God is the judge. He has the judicial authority to do as he pleases with human hearts. And he can look at a human heart and go, you want sin? I'll seal you up in sin. I'll harden you in sin. And he does that according to his divine will. For example, God did this very same thing, hardening those who are already hardened to sin and handing over hardened sinners to their own corruption back in chapter 1. Do you remember this? He's already covered it. Paul's already talked about this. He uses the phrase, God gave them over, 3 times. Let's look at it briefly. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Where's the blame for hardness of heart so far? On the sinner, not God. It's on the sinner. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, number 2, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Skip forward to verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. There will be nobody in hell ultimately going, man, this is all God's fault. No, the condemned sinner knows exactly. The text says they know exactly what they're doing. But they continue to practice such things. This same hardening of the heart, you think, well, what's this have to do with what we're talking about? It has everything to do with it, of course. Isaiah prophesied that this is the way God would deal with people. Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. The same hardening of heart by God of unbelievers. And God said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Listen, when we share the gospel with people, when we preach the gospel, when we witness to people, our prayer is, God, open the eyes of the blind, open the ears of the deaf, open the minds and the understanding. But we leave that to God. Both Jesus and Paul applied the verses of Isaiah to their teaching ministry. Do you know that? Both of them did. All this to say, God is free to do whatever he wants with the souls of men. God is free to condemn a sinner because that is what a sinner what deserves. And God is free to save a sinner through mercy because that's his divine right. It is God's divine obligation to judge all sinners, and it is God's divine prerogative to show mercy to some. We say, how can he show mercy to some without being unjust? Because everybody deserves to be judged. He sent Jesus Christ to take our judgment in our place. That's how. These truths spoken to Moses and Pharaoh are not contradictory, they're complementary. If salvation were based solely on God's justice, no one could or ever would be saved. Everyone who dies in their sins and goes to judgment, the blame is theirs and theirs alone. But for every person who dies having their sins forgiven through Jesus Christ, through his mercy, the credit goes to who alone? God alone. Therefore, salvation is of the Lord, the Bible says. You know what the most shocking truth is? Here's the thing. The shocking truth is not, well, God saves some people but not other people, and it's according to God's choice that he would choose some and not others. That is shocking. That's not shocking. I don't think. Difficult, I agree. I agree with you. It's not easy, but it's not shocking. You know what's shocking? That God, our holy God, would save any sinner at all. Shocking. This is why we call grace surprising grace. It's what led John Newton to write, "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved, what? A wretch like me." The question for us is not so much, is there any injustice on God's part? We might say, if this is the way it is, do I believe what Paul is saying? Do I believe the word of God that this is how a person is saved? That's important. But also we need to ask the question, do we believe that Jesus Christ is the promised Christ, the Messiah of God, come to save us from our sins or not? If it's by my human decision, my human working exertion, self-determination, self-exertion, Paul's words, not mine, if it's through that, then why would I need Jesus? I would just keep working and trying and doing the best I can to get saved. Instead, Christ came from heaven down to us, humbling himself, taking the form of a slave, living without sin, taking his sinless life to the cross on our behalf, so that all who may trust in him, not work for it, but trust in him, shall be saved. Do we believe, therefore, that we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life in heaven by grace through faith in Christ, apart from trusting in ourselves? Maybe some of you are like me. I've shared this with you before. In my teenage years, I cannot tell you how many times I prayed the sinner's prayer. I cannot tell you how many times. It was a lot. A lot. Wish I had a dollar for every time. I might have some money. And at the beginning of that prayer and at the end of that prayer, it was always my hope that, man, this time it'll really stick. I really mean it this time. God, I really, 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 really mean it. What was I trying to do? I was trying to get saved for my self-determination, my human will, my decision. I don't think that really counted. So I'm going to have to say it again and do it right this time. And really mean it this time. And really mean it. And then, so I'd go through seasons of doubt like that, but then I also have seasons of, well, I got to be better. I got to be better. I got to go to church. I need to read my Bible. I need to pray. So I'm trying to work for it. Self-determination, self-exertion. And I'm telling you what, I had no peace. I had no joy. I had no surety. None. God's grace. I encountered these doctrines, not doctrines of man, but the doctrines of God. And it took a little time, but I want to tell you something. The Lord graciously set me free from this cycle of continual self-doubt. Listen to me. Salvation according to self-determination and self-exertion can only lead to self-doubt. Because salvation doesn't come from within you, it comes from outside you. Though it is within you by the Spirit, technically too, it's not of you, it's of God. It's not of self, it's of Christ. I pray you trust him. Just trust him. Just lay down your human effort. Lay down your human pride. Lay down your sin and say, I need a Savior. Lord, if you have me, save me. Friend, you don't even have to say the if you have me part, do you? Because the Bible says he will. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the Bible say? You shall be saved. Amen? This is the salvation of our God in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Oh, we need help. I need help. Everyone in this place needs help. We're all in different paths on this journey. Some of us in this room are not yet Christians. I'm praying that you would change that right now. Oh God, would you graciously help someone set aside the self-determination and the self-exertion that's standing in the way of receiving Christ through simple faith. Lord, help us. Some of us are further down the road in our understanding of Romans 9. Would you please help us not to be full of pride? For there is nothing to be proud about unless it's about you getting all the glory. And we know that our pride, in whatever form it may come, is a hindrance and a blockade to you getting the glory. And you will not share it with anyone. We are here to declare that Christ alone is our hope in life and death. He alone is our righteousness. He alone is our forgiveness. Jesus Christ alone is our salvation. And we don't have to understand the doctrine of election to agree on that. To whom else shall we go, O Lord? You have the words of life. I pray that every one of us in this place would submit our minds and submit our hearts to the goodness of your glory in your Son Jesus right now. Thank you for the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's